Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath greetings. It's a beautiful day from where I'm speaking. We don't get snow down here, although snow can be beautiful, of course. Yes, we get ice. Yeah, that's true. And then we also, if we want a wintry setting, we can go to Gaylord Palms Hotel, pay a fee and walk in, and then we can be in 9-degree weather, wear a coat and be around ice. They have this special ice show for Floridians who miss the winter, I guess. You know, they can do that. Now, according to my calendar, it's December the 6th, which is the ninth day of the ninth month on the sacred calendar. We used to, in California, not quite this time of year, but a little bit later, January, February, we would drive up into the snow because we were, it was nice, it was balmy, but you could drive, maybe half an hour, 45 minutes up into the snow. We'd play in the snow and then we'd drive back down again and leave it behind. That was one of the advantages of being in California. When I was a child, I read in a magazine that three types of people love the snow. Children, poets, and nuts. But actually, no, snow is very nice. But in Florida, we don't have that. But as I said, if we pay for it, we can get it. And then plus, they have artificial snow at the Disney areas. You know, you go to the Walt Disney World, and they have snow somehow that they create for you. It snows and... No, I realized that. Yeah, there really is ice. We get ice at icy evenings, icy early mornings. There is a little bit of a winter in Central Florida. You have to go down to, I guess, the Miami area to have really no winter, virtually no winter. Here we do have some semblance of winter. Speaking of Walt Disney World, somebody was telling me, Jonathan was telling me, Walt Disney was born on December the 5th, right? So that means he would have been, 103 years old, I was told? Something like that. Pardon? 107 had he, okay. And somebody said, Jonathan also said that he died around this time of the year. Mm-hmm. But it's funny, when he died, I was still going to yeshiva, and I remember sitting around the table at the yeshiva, the rabbinical school, if you want to call it that, and hearing about the death of Walt Disney. And, you know, one of the young men sitting around the table, you know, said he was a genius. And I was thinking, you know, that I don't remember that when he was alive, I heard any criticism of him, any attacks on him. He tended to be one that right and left, you know, liberal, conservative, Jew, non-Jew, whatever, people tended to generally like him and respect him. But speaking of the rabbinical school, I brought an item that might be of some interest. I mean, if I'm handling it and you're not seeing it because you're hearing me, but... what I have in my hand is a top that will spin, a spinning top. I'm now spinning it, and it's got four sides, and it's used as part of Hanukkah celebrations, the Feast of Dedication, which is mentioned, as you know, in John 10:22. You know, when I first came into the church, I didn't even know, to show you my level of ignorance, I didn't even know that the holiday of Hanukkah is actually mentioned in the New Testament in John 10:22, and... to show you the ignorance of those around me, they didn't know either. You know, unfortunately, you know, I was attending church at the time and I made a comment and nobody around me said, oh, yes, it is, you know. It's there in John 10:22. I found out about it when I came to Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, leaving New York and going to Big Sandy. I finally realized that it's in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, of course, it's in the Old Testament in a prophetic sense. It's not mentioned by name, but the historical events that it commemorates are prophesied in the Old Testament in more than one place. But that festival which Christ celebrated is, for many, many centuries, has been celebrated with the spinning of tops. In Hebrew, they're called the Sivivon, a spinning top, Sivivon. We had a little ditty in Hebrew. Sivivon, sov, 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 Hanukkah, hu chag tov. You know, top, spin, spin, spin. Hanukkah is a good holiday. But Americans usually don't know the word Sivivon. They usually know it by the Yiddish name, dreidel. And Yiddish, as you know, is a dialect of German. And it's called a dreidel. And many Americans know this song. I had a little dreidel, I made it out of clay, and when it's dry and ready, then dreidel I shall play. A lot of Americans know that song now, because we're in an age of multiculturalism and diversity, and so people hear that song. And even speaking of Disney, They used to play that song during this time of the year without words, just instrumentally. That was about as far as they would go to be multicultural. You wouldn't actually hear the words, but at least you'd hear the melody. All right. Well, they still do, somebody said? They still do. All right, I wanted to comment on this little item. You think it's a kind of a plaything, but there's a lot to this item. And what I wanted to mention today is that there are four sides to this dreidel, and there are four letters on the four sides, Nun, Gimel, Hei, and Shin. And it stands for a great miracle happened there. Talking about the miracle of the Feast of Dedication, which comes up, as you know, on the 25th day of the ninth month of the sacred calendar. A great miracle happened there. But actually, the dreidel is a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that Jews throughout the centuries have been looking to the coming of the Messiah, that they understand that if you're on God's side, you're on the winning side, and that a king is coming to rule this world, that God will send, whom God will send, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Mashiach. And the dreidel has four sides, you know, for the four corners of the earth. And as you spin the dreidel, you know, you could say it's sort of as the world turns, if you don't mind that pun. You know, the world is turning, history is going, and yet the dreidel falls, and as the dreidel falls in a complete cycle, you know, each side falls, you have Nun, Gimel, Shin, and Hei. Now, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a number. The letter Nun is 50. You can look up these letters in Psalm 119. The letter Gimel is 3, the letter Hei is 5, and the letter Shin is 300. That adds up to 358, which, as you may have guessed, which, as you may have guessed, is the numerical value of Mashiach, the Anointed One, Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew equals 358. So the dreidel is really a symbol, and as history spins, as the world spins, that's where it's going. That's where the result's eventually going to be. Eventually, God's kingdom is going to come. History is heading in that direction. All right, now you're going to comment on Israel. You can't say in Israel a great miracle happened there because it's in Israel. You're right. A sivivon in Israel, an Israeli dreidel, has Nes Gadol Haya Po, a great miracle happened here. So in that case, it has the letter Nun, Gimel, Hei, and Pei. And that adds up, Nun is 50, Gimel is 3, 50, pardon me? 80, 138. It adds, right? No. It adds up to 138, which is another title of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? And that is the word Tzemach, branch, which is a title of the Messiah, as you'll see today. So even in Israel, when they spin the dreidel, they're looking forward to the branch, you know, the branch of David, he's divine, as we understand, as Christians we understand, but also the Bible prophesied he would be a descendant of David, he would be the branch that would come from the offshoot of David, of Jesse. And so he's called in the Bible Tzemach, the branch. So the dreidel in Israel also, the sivivon that they spin, points them to the coming of the Messiah. Now with that in mind, I wanted to today to give a talk which is a kind of correction of an earlier talk I gave. Those of you who are going week by week and looking at these talks will notice there was one week that was vacant. I pulled the talk because I said I had made some errors in it and I wanted to correct them. I decided rather than try to go back to that talk and edit it, I would just skip the date. Life would go on. People might wonder why the date was skipped. And after a while, it wouldn't matter because, you know, as time goes on, these things tend to be less significant. But I wanted to correct that talk by giving another talk similar to it but superseding it. So if you heard that earlier talk, this is not going to be quite the same, but it'll be similar. And I am titling this talk, Joshua, the Servant of God, Jeshua, the High Priest of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. I'm calling this talk Joshua, the Servant of God, Jeshua, the High Priest of God, and Jesus, the Son of God. So we're talking here about three people named Joshua. Ironically, the Festival of Hanukkah pictures a time when Greek-speaking Gentiles attempted to Hellenize Judaism, attempted to destroy the Old Covenant and replace it with Greek civilization. Ironically, what finally happened is that the Greek-speaking people, ironically, became the ones to preserve the literature of the New Covenant. The Hebrew-speaking community and the Aramaic, the Hebrew and the Old Covenant was preserved in Hebrew and Aramaic. the New Covenant was preserved in Greek, and ironically, it was the Greeks, you know, who wound up as the people of the new covenant material, the New Covenant scriptures. They have been preserved in Greek, and so in effect, we have a blend of both civilizations. We have a coming together of the Hebrew and Aramaic civilization and the Greek civilization when we have the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, which is kind of an irony. And so we have a person who came as king of the Jews, as king of Israel, who really now is king of the world, and who is known by the Greek form of his name. As you know, Jesus is an English form of a Greek word, which is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. But he's known in the world by his Greek name, Jesus, because he's now has become a figure for the whole world. He came to rule over the Jews, but then from there to rule over the whole world. So I want to talk about that today by first talking about the first Joshua we come to in the Bible. The meaning of his name is very special. I'd like to go to the book of Numbers, the 13th chapter. Now, where you first see Joshua is in the book of Exodus. And he's there participating with Moses in a battle, and he has a very special role to play. But then you hear, later on, though, when he's talked about, there's more background on him. So let's go to Numbers 13. He's in Exodus 17, but I want to go to Numbers 13. Now, some of us have a little bit of a distorted view of Joshua because we're used to seeing the movie The Ten Commandments, which somewhat distorts his chronology. He was probably rather young when Moses left Egypt, because remember, Moses left Egypt when he was 40 and came back when he was 80, 40 years later. And then 40 years after that, Joshua was with him in the wilderness, then took over for him and led Israel into the promised land and was alive for a period of time and then died after the tribes had inherited their land. So it's possible that Joshua was a boy or a teenager when Moses left Egypt, so that when Moses came back, Joshua could have been in his 50s. And then by the time Moses died, Joshua would have been in his 90s. And then he led Israel to the promised land, distributed the land, and died at the age of 110. So his relationship to Moses was not quite what you saw in the movie The Ten Commandments. But in Numbers 13, it mentions that his original name had been Hoshea, salvation. And perhaps his family had named him that, hoping they would be liberated from slavery. But his name was changed by Moses. In Numbers 13:16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, Yehoshua, or the eternal is salvation. So his name means the eternal is salvation. And Moses was the servant of God who led the children of Israel. You know, I was trying to come up with a title for Moses, a specific title, and I don't really see a specific title that he's given other than the fact that he is Moses, the servant of God. He is God's representative to the people. He doesn't seem to have a specific title, as later on somebody is called a judge, somebody is a king. You know, he did judge Israel, he did a lot of things. And Joshua was looking for a title for him, and the same title seems to be there, the servant of God, servant of Yahweh, of the Eternal. He was the one whom God chose to lead Israel after Moses. He was Moses, you might say, chief disciple, and the one who led Israel into the promised land. I'd like to go to the New Testament where Joshua is talked about, and you'll see that his connection with Christ in so many ways. Moses was a type of Christ, and Joshua succeeding Moses was in many ways a type of Christ. There's that typology that works in the Bible. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, there's the Hall of Fame of Faith, the Faith Hall of Fame, as it were. And in Hebrews 11, verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. This was a miraculous victory that God's people won in that ancient time. 1407 B.C. after crossing the Jordan. And of course it was under Joshua's leadership that happened. And it was certainly by faith that happened. And yet, even though Joshua led them into the promised land, that was not the end of the story for God's plan of salvation. God called Israel to be a model nation and to have a land to inherit and to live prosperously and mightily in that land. But that was only a type of what he intended. He intended ultimately for a spiritual covenant to take place and for people to inherit eternal life. So what Joshua was doing was only a type of what was yet to be done. So he was a type of Christ. In leading Israel to the promised land, he was a type of Christ leading God's people into eternity. So if you go to Hebrews 4, it talks about the fact that the entering into the promised land is merely a type of what our ultimate future is to be. And so it says here, for if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if the final story was entering the promised land, then we wouldn't still be worrying about entering into a rest. Why are we worrying about entering into a rest when they already did? It's because there's a greater rest, a spiritual rest. There's the millennium. There's the kingdom of God. There's eternity. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. You know, he uses that term, I think, because God's people are to be keeping the Sabbath from week to week, looking forward to that eternal Sabbath, as the Jews do from week to week. When they keep the Shabbat, they talk about it as Me'ein Olam Haba, a glimpse of the world to come. So we keep the Sabbath, but we also look forward to that Sabbath that is the rest that God intended for his people, not a land, but the universe and eternity. Now, if you look at Hebrews 4:8, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. The psalmist. If you look at your margin, you'll see that the word Joshua comes from the Greek word Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, Jesus. And so Jesus' name in Greek is Jesus, and his Hebrew name was Yehoshua or Joshua. The eternal is salvation. Let's talk about what that first Joshua did. He took Israel into the promised land, yes, but he did more than that. He kept them on the path that Moses had established for them. He kept them on that straight and narrow path, and it renewed their commitment to it. He renewed their covenant that they had made at Sinai. It was a special time near the end of his life when he gathered the leaders of Israel together after they had entered the land and made them commit that in that land they would apply the law of God, that they would live Torah, God's way of life, the way of life of the covenant that they had made at Sinai, the way of the Torah, God's instruction, God's way of life. So I want to go to Joshua 23. While we're turning there, I might remind you of something I talked about. I have talked about every sabbatical year. I've always said in the sabbatical year it was a custom in ancient Israel to read the law all the way through during that year, and I believe that was the intent there in Deuteronomy 31. But in doing research on what the Jews actually have done for the last couple of millennia, what they actually do at the end of that seventh year is rather than read the whole law in public, they read portions of Deuteronomy. I can understand why that would be. It'd be awfully hard to gather a crowd together and read the entire Pentateuch. You'd have to be probably several days in the process, be rather laborious. So what they do is they read portions of Deuteronomy. And I noticed that this year, during the Festival of Tabernacles, that ceremony did take place. After the sabbatical year was over, during this Festival of Tabernacles of this last year, 2008, there was a reading of Deuteronomy, of those portions that they read in public, done in Jerusalem. So that tradition has been, which had been revived some years ago, is being maintained. If you ever want to look it up, like if you're doing research on it, it's called Hachal. I'm sorry, it's called Hachal. 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 H-A-K-H-E-L. H-A-K-H-E-L. Hachal. If you look up that word on a computer, you'll find references to it. Hachal means assemble, to assemble the people. And that's what they're told to do in Deuteronomy 31. So it was done this year as well. So the sabbatical year has ended. And for those of you who are keeping track of those things, we're now in the beginning year of a new cycle. So the next sabbatical year will be the autumn of 2007. I'm sorry, we the autumn of... Yeah, no, we just had 2007. So the next sabbatical year would have to be the autumn of 2014. All right, so we'll see what happens between now and then, but that's the next sabbatical year. Am I correct in that? I want to make sure that I don't make a mistake. Because we're almost in 2009. That's correct. The last year was the last of sabbatical year was 2007. It ended in 2008. Now we're in 2008. This year will end in 2009 because it overlaps the Roman year. And then in 2014, the autumn of that year, will start the next sabbatical year. All right, great. If you have any further questions on that, you know, you can email on it or call on it or write on it. And as I said, if you look up that term, hakel, you'll find information on that because that ceremony has been revived about a decade ago and now, it continues. So Joshua was reconfirming the covenant when he gathered Israel together in Joshua 23. And it was very important to him that people continue on and not give up and not take on wrong habits, wrong ways of thinking. Because there's just, you can do it in a subtle way and then it gets worse and worse. And before you know it, you're doing all kinds of things you never thought you're capable of doing. You make little compromises, then you make bigger compromises, and then it really gets out of hand. It's incredible what can happen. Anyway, in Joshua 23, and it came to pass, Joshua 23, a long time after the Eternal had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel. Now, it says that this happened after a while. It may be that Joshua was very young when Moses left Egypt. If he was born at all. Because this is a very long time that they've been in the land, and evidently things are going okay, but Joshua now realizes that he's about to die, and he's afraid after his death things might not go so well without his influence there. And so Joshua called the elders, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Eternal your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Eternal your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be as an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. You know, this land belonged to these pagans. They were completely degenerate. I drove them out. I gave them their land to you as I promised to do. And the Eternal your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Eternal your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Remember, God had first called Joshua and given him that charge as Moses' successor. Let's go back to Joshua 1. You'll find in a biblical culture, a biblically based culture, whenever a great leader dies and a new leader takes over, people naturally turn to Joshua 1. I remember when Kennedy was assassinated, my physics teacher, who was a devout Presbyterian, paid tithes to that church, he put Joshua 1 on the board as Lyndon Johnson took over. In Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. I'm going to jump down to verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Chazak ve'amatz. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide it as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So often in Joshua's book, you find reference to being courageous in keeping God's law. That it takes courage to keep on that path, on that path of righteousness. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Verse 9, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go. And so then Joshua commanded them you know, to follow. And it's interesting what happened here in verse 17 or verse 16. So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Eternal your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." You know, we're not going to allow people to defy God at this time. You know, defying God is a capital offense. You know, we're not going to have open defiance of God's leadership. You know, we know he chose Moses. We know he chose you. We've got a job to do. We've got to conquer the land. This is, in effect, a time of war. So let's move on now to Joshua 23. So now he comes towards the ends of his life, and he wants to make sure that same standard is going to be maintained, and that Israel will continue to serve God and be blessed in that land and be an example to the nations of the world. And so he says the same thing to them that was said to him. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, those who remain among you, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause them to swear anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." Now it's interesting. We live in a society which is called a Judeo-Christian culture. At least that was the general idea, what we used to say. And we definitely have a biblical heritage in this society. But at the same time, it is a kind of a mixed bag. We're also very much a Greco-Roman society. And we owe a lot to Hellenistic civilization. And it's interesting to me how much paganism is just a part of our culture, and how it's just pervasive. The days of the week in English are basically named after pagan gods and goddesses. And many of our projects, you know, our space projects are named after Greek gods and goddesses. And company logos come from there. And on and on it goes. You know, so we really are a very mixed culture. And much of our culture is quite pagan in terms of the terminology. And I'm not saying that you're going to be paranoid about it. What are you going to do? You know, that's just, we live in that world. And even the language we speak is permeated with idioms. And, you know, if somebody is jovial, what does that mean? It means he's like Jove. Well, Jove was a pagan deity. So what are you going to do? You're not going to purify, forget it. If you're going to try to depaganize your language, what are you going to grunt and groan? You know, use sign language or something. But that just shows you our culture is very, very pervaded by paganism. And it has its subtle impact. And it has its way of directing societies in certain ways. You know, and little by little by little, you know, we get off track, and then we get more and more off track, and, you know, on and on it goes. These are not things we can totally deal with in this day and time. It's just something to be aware of. That's all I'm saying. Just be aware of that. You know, that in many little and subtle ways, we are influenced by pagan culture. It's just the way it is. Okay, we're in Joshua 8. "But you shall hold fast to the Eternal your God, as you have done to this day." It takes effort to keep up those standards. "For the Eternal has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day." I'm going to jump down, you know, for just because there's more I want to say. So let's just, you get the idea. So Joshua warned them, you know, that if you continue, it's great, you'll be blessed. But if you transgress, you will be punished. They were clearly warned of this. And they did, unfortunately, transgress. And as you know, they were punished. They went into exile. But let's first go to Joshua 24. Here is his final word to them. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, the city of Shechem, which is near the city of Nablus today, in the so-called West Bank area. And this city was a city of Jacob. And it's interesting, at this city, Jacob told his people, purify yourselves, get rid of the paganism, and be monotheistic. Focus your attention on the one God. Let's go back to Genesis 35. I'm moving along rather quickly because there's a lot I wanted to cover today, because I want to talk about a later period in history too. Last time I gave this talk, I just talked about Joshua and and Jesus. I didn't talk about Joshua the high priest. I've got three parts to this talk instead of two. But anyway, the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, let's go to Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." We're making a new start. Get rid of all this baggage, you know. They were probably wearing ornaments. You know how people wear these lucky charms and things? They have all these, all different types of signs that people wear. Good luck signs and whatever they are. You know, get rid of that stuff. Idolatrous things. They used to wear earrings shaped like as moons because of the moon goddess. That was one of the things that they did. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the day in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So there was a tree there, perhaps an oak tree, and it was a substantial tree, not a lot of other trees around it, evidently. It was a major landmark. And so he buried all of that pagan jewelry under that tree. And that was a sign that they were moving on, you know, to spiritually speaking, to bigger and better things. They were becoming, you know, truly monotheistic. And probably it was that same tree that Joshua stood near when he gave this talk, as we'll see later. So we're back in that same city of Shechem, the city of Jacob, where Jacob's well was. And that city was given to Ephraim, but then given to the Levites. So it became a Levitical city, a city of education, spiritual education. And Joshua is there. Joshua was an Ephraimite. He was there in Shechem. And now we're back in Genesis 24, and he gives them a kind of history of their background. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the eternal God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and their father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" So if you go back to the name Eber, who was son of Shem, you know, his people are the Hebrews, but the name Hebrew particularly was given to Abraham in Genesis 14:13. Abraham the Hebrew, in Hebrew the word avar is to cross over, to pass over. So in other words, the Hebrews were the ones who crossed over the Euphrates River. So Abraham was the Hebrew. He crossed over the Euphrates River, leaving behind Babylon, leaving behind paganism. Crossing that Euphrates River was a type of baptism. And just as crossing the Jordan River was a type of baptism, just as the crossing of the Red Sea. So when God prepares his people for special spiritual work, he baptizes them. You know, Abraham, as I said, crossed the Euphrates, and Moses with the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. So before they had crossed the Euphrates, they were pagans, they were idolaters. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So once they crossed the river, they became, in that sense, Hebrews, and they worshipped the Eternal, as Jonah said in Jonah 1:14, "Ivri Anochi, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh," you know, the God of heaven and earth, if you look at that. So a Hebrew is one who worships the true God. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So he's catching them up with their heritage. "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them, after what I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried to the Eternal, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time," right? 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And rather than continue to read this, but you get the point now, God intervened in miraculous ways. And, you know, a lot of times, you don't even have to go to war for people to be defeated. Sometimes they can just all get sick and die. Sometimes your enemies just get sick and they all die out, and you don't even have to lift a finger. When I was a child in high school, I was fascinated by one thing my history teacher told me. He told me about a book called Rats, Lice, and History. I don't know if I ever read the book. I might have seen it. But a lot of times, history is determined by such things as that. Disease epidemics can sometimes be as powerful as if a nation had to go to war. Of course, nowadays we have chemical and biological warfare, artificially done. But if you look at verse 12, it's in a way almost humorous. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out. You know, you don't even have to go to war. Hornets could be pretty effective in ancient times against an army. What are you going to do to defend against hornets, right? I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. And also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. You know, it's not that you are so great. You know, you are such great military geniuses or such great heroes. I pushed these people out for you. I miraculously gave you these victories. And on it goes. And finally, he told them this. He said, it is not an easy thing, in effect, to commit yourself to God. You know, you make this commitment and you better keep it. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the eternal to serve other gods. He'd convinced them that they had done the right thing and they needed to stick with God. Fortunately, at this time, they were in a positive frame of mind. Oh, that they had, you know, continued that way. Huh? We wish that they had. Verse 17. For the eternal, let's keep going. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the eternal to serve other gods. For the eternal our God is he who brought us out and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. They were aware of all that and they were grateful for it. We just had a National Day of Thanksgiving in America. And I am grateful that so many Americans still pause and take note of the fact that this country has been very greatly blessed. And I think there are many Americans who will realize that and appreciate that still. I'm very happy about that because it's very important. And the Eternal drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Eternal, for he is our God. So now Joshua presses them even further. It's like when somebody counsels for baptism. You know, I tell them, yes, you ought to be baptized, but remember, it's a very serious commitment, the most serious commitment you're going to ever make. So, you know, make it with, you know, go into it with both eyes open. Do it, but do it right. Do it honestly, you know. Do it with knowledge. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Eternal, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. So if you're going to call yourself God's people, then be God's people. So what happens in verse 20? If you forsake the Eternal and serve other gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Eternal. You know what hit me as I was reading this? We as a nation made a decision, you know, especially during the Civil War, when, you know, our existence was in danger. You know, it's times like that when people turn to God. There's an old saying, you know, that there's no atheist in a foxhole. You know, that when people are in trouble, that's when often they turn to God. So we decided to put "In God We Trust" on our currency. But you know, if you're going to put "In God We Trust" on your currency, you had better maintain standards. And frankly, right now in this country, we know a lot better than what we're permitting and not commenting on. Even our leaders really know better than what they're allowing, you know, or countenancing. It's very, very sad. I mean, because we do blatantly say that we're a God-fearing nation. We put it, as I said, on our currency, on our coins. In God we trust. So it's sad in a way. It's good we do it, but at the same time, it's kind of a condemnation if we don't maintain proper standards. Anyway, in verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Eternal for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So it's a very dramatic time. It's a reconfirmation of that covenant they made 40 years earlier. It's very inspiring, but unfortunately, they didn't live up to it. But, you know, we're inspired for for their positive attitude here, and at least for a time they did live up to it. We're grateful for that. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. So, you see, there was some idolatry creeping in even then. Periodically that happens. If you don't watch yourself, you begin to make compromises and do things you really shouldn't do, or not do things you should do. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the eternal God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the eternal our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the eternal. Perhaps the sanctuary refers to the meeting place where they were, because this was a holy meeting. And that oak seems to me could have been the very oak that was used by Jacob way back centuries earlier. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the eternal. You know, in a metaphoric sense, that stone was there, you know, witnessing to it in that sense, metaphorically. For it has heard all the words of the eternal which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. A stone is kind of a rather permanent thing in this world. To set up a stone is a permanent reminder, a monument. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Verse 31, Israel served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the words of the Eternal which he had done for Israel. So that's encouraging. They continued all through Joshua's time and even beyond, because people who had remembered the earlier events, contemporaries of Joshua, younger contemporaries, continued to run the nation later. And so the nation continued to respond. So those were good days. Unfortunately, they didn't last. And I want to go to the book of Judges, what it has to say about that. Let's go to Judges 2 and verse 11. Well, let's go back to verse 8. You're going to be angry with me. I'm going to go back to verse 6. Mm-hmm. All right. Okay, Judges 2, 6. We're finally there. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Eternal all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Eternal which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Eternal, died when he was 110 years old. So now the servant of the Eternal has died, and there was no one person so great to really follow in his footsteps, but leaders did continue on to run the country and did rather well. But then as that generation died out, then things began to deteriorate. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Eternal, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal and served the Baals, served pagan idols, went the way of other nations. And you know the kind of things other nations did and the kind of things Israel did. So they were punished, and then we come into the judges period where you have punishment, then a judge whom God raises up to deliver them, then more punishment, then another judge, you know, in the cycle, and then finally the monarchy. And finally what? Ultimately, exile from the land, as I talked about last week. And that's where we come to the second Joshua I want to talk about, whose name was also Jeshua. You see, the name Yehoshua later on tended to be shortened to Yeshua, from Yehoshua to Yeshua, because now we're in a time when many people are speaking Hebrew and also Aramaic, a related language. The language is developing, and many Jews are speaking Aramaic, the language of Babylon. So if we go to Nehemiah 8, remember now we're near the end of the Old Testament period. We're in the book of Nehemiah. So look at Nehemiah 8. And it'd be nice if I could look there. All right, okay, Chronicles. All right, and Nehemiah 8 and verse 7. Also, Jeshua. Okay, so you see the form of the name is now shortened from Yehoshua to Yeshua. You know, in Israel today, for example, there's the name Jonathan, Yehonatan. But some pronounce it Yonatan. They shorten it, like almost like Jonathan in English. So it becomes, sometimes names kind of can shorten that way. So let's go to the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, we find that there was a high priest, Joshua, and there was a ruler, a political ruler, Zerubbabel, a governor, who was a descendant of David, but he was not ruling as a king. He was ruling as a governor under the Persian Empire. But this was a time of restoration. They had been punished. They had been exiled. Now they were coming back, and they were rebuilding the nation spiritually. And so we have another Joshua on hand. And this time he's working together with Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel being the political ruler, Joshua being the high priest. So now we have an Aaronic Joshua, a descendant of Aaron, a Levite, a descendant of Levi, of course, and one of the Aaronic priests, who is the high priest, and he is now the ecclesiastical authority ruling with Zerubbabel, and he is handling particularly the spiritual needs of the people. So in Haggai, we find in the second year of King Darius, you know, so we're now in around 520 BC, and Israel's back in the land, and they need to finish building their temple, and they need to revive their nation spiritually. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Eternal came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, so now we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And by the way, just as Yehoshua is shortened from Joshua to Yeshua, also Jehozadak, you'll see in other places, is called Josadak. His name sometimes is also shortened. Let's go to the book of Ezra. The people had started sacrificing, but for various reasons had never finished building the temple. Now they needed a religious revival. So two prophets came along, Haggai and Zechariah, and prophesied. And then two leaders came along and responded, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So if you look at Ezra 5, let's go to verse 24 of Ezra 4. Ezra 4:24. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak. Oh, here's the shorter versions of the name, you see. Yeshua, the son of Josadak, as I said, these are the shorter versions of that name. And that's why it's Jesus in Greek. I assume it went from Yehoshua to Yeshua, and then in Greek, Jesus. Now, it was a common name in Christ's day. It wasn't unique to him. A lot of Jews today are called Joshua. A lot of non-Jews are called Joshua. And in the Spanish-speaking world, a lot of people are named Jesus. You know, Jesus is, you know, in English, you wouldn't name your son Jesus. It would be, I don't know, maybe considered blasphemous or something. But, it was just a name. I mean, obviously, it isn't just a name. There's a meaning in the name. But what I mean is that it was a common name like other names, but it had a meaning, and so it was chosen to be Christ's name. But it didn't mean that nobody else would have that name. Other people had that name before and have had it since. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Josadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So it was a very inspiring time, just as the time I read earlier, when Israel first entered the promised land. Now they're back again, partially, and we have a partial restoration, not the full restoration of the millennium, but a partial restoration. And now we have a high priest who plays an important part, and that's the high priest Yehoshua or Yeshua. And we're going to see a little bit about him now, because he is a type of Christ, just as Joshua is a type of Christ, as I've already showed from the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Zechariah 3 now. Remember how I talked about Semach, the branch, when I talked about the dreidel? Joshua is a type of the branch. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal. This is Jesus Christ. The angel of the Eternal is Jesus Christ, if you understand that. And Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. So Satan was accusing this high priest. Remember, the high priest stands for the nation. The high priest comes before God on behalf of the nation to pray for the nation. This is how the old covenant worked. And the nation was a sinful nation. So Satan could say, these people are sinning. Get rid of them. Destroy them all, you know, Satan could say. And the Eternal said to Satan, the Eternal rebuke you, Satan. The Eternal who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So God speaking on his behalf, the Logos speaking for the Father, You understand what's happening here? The Word of God is in effect speaking for God, for the Father. The angel of the Lord is confronting Satan. The Logos is confronting Satan in that sense. And the Logos says, rebuke thee, you know, Yahweh, God, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, you could say that the high priest perhaps had sinned and had to repent and get back with God. That could very well be. But it could also be the high priest is representing the nation, and he's coming before God, in effect, corrupted because he's representing a corrupt nation. It may be he himself had had some problem that he had to overcome and repent of, which he did. That could very well be. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So, as I said, he perhaps had sinned and had to repent, but also it could be he's representing the nation, which was corrupted. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So God said, you know, I'm going to purify you, you know, and so these filthy garments were taken away. Now, in one sense, he represents Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was innocent, not guilty at all, but he became sin for us. He took upon himself all the penalty for sin on our behalf, and thus became our high priest. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5. It's a very powerful verse, because here God himself becomes man, and God himself lives as you would expect God to live, without sin. As a man, God, you know, when he became a man, did not sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not sin, and yet he took upon himself all the various penalties for sin. You know, humiliation, incarceration, torture, beating, death, all of these things he took on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is symbolized by what happens with Joshua. He comes with filthy garments. Then God says, take away the filthy garments, purify him. And then he goes on to say, and give him rich robes. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head, verse 5. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Eternal stood by. Then the angel of the Eternal admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts. So here is the Logos, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, speaking to Joshua, who is a type of Christ, Joshua the high priest, or Yeshua the high priest. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sight. You know, so the ones who worked with Joshua were going to perform a miraculous work, restoring the nation spiritually. And they're a type, of course, of the saints who work with Jesus Christ, who serve him in the millennium. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, Tzemach. And, of course, in my Bible, they put it in all caps so you notice it. Tzemach, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. You know, God completely knows all. He's omniscient. So he has, in that sense, the stone has seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. Remember, Joshua had written the law on stone. Behold, I will engrave it since the first Joshua that I talked about. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Eternal of Hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It'll be a wonderful time in the millennium. Everybody will be interacting with everybody else in a neighborly way, and it'll be a prosperous time, a peaceful time, brought about by the branch, by the offshoot of David. Let's go to now Zechariah 6, verse 11. I'll start in verse 9. You know, why not? I've been doing that to you all the time. Zechariah 6, 9. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day that they and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. So he was a special high priest, almost, you know, almost a king in a way, but he did have a secular ruler with him, Zerubbabel. See, Jesus Christ is going to do what was not done in ancient times because it was too much for any one man to do. You know, in ancient Israel, there was a king and there was a high priest. Later on, there was a civil ruler and an ecclesiastical ruler. But Christ will join both offices. So both Zerubbabel and Joshua are types of Christ in different ways. Christ will unite high priest and king in one person. He is our high priest and our king. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Tzemach, the branch, right? From his place he shall branch out. So this is a play on words. Yitzmach, he shall branch out. He shall root, sprout up. The sprout will sprout up. And he shall build the temple of the Eternal. This is also, of course, a double meaning. The church is, spiritually speaking, a temple. But of course, the second temple was built at this time in history. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Eternal. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Probably talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua, that they're going to work together in harmony, and also it means eventually those two offices will be united in Christ, the Prince of Peace. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for memorial in the temple of the Eternal, for Elam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen is perhaps another name for Josiah, the son of Jephaniah, that we read about earlier. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Eternal. And many people were involved in that second temple. And later on, Herod greatly embellished it so that it was a tremendous architectural marvel in the first century when Christ entered it. Then you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God. Of course, it eventually talks about the church, that all people will come and become part of the New Testament church. So it's a tremendous prophecy here, focusing on Yeshua, the high priest, at the time of Darius. So we have the first Joshua, who was the servant of the Eternal, and now we have the high priest of the Eternal, Yeshua. And this was at a time when Israel was beginning to interact more with the world, and they were going from Hebrew-speaking to Aramaic-speaking, and the Old Testament was being completed. Now we come to the time when the torch is passed to another people, from the Jews to the Greeks, and where the church goes worldwide, universal. And so a universal language is used, the Greek language, which has influenced many, many languages. You know, almost every language in Europe, if you talk about psychology, they pronounce it differently, psychologia, however they say it. But, you know, where do these terms come from? From Greek. Greek is the basis of many, many of terms all through, the world. Greek is one of the, is in effect a universal language in a certain sense. And our alphabet came originally from the Hebrew alphabet, but through the Greek alphabet. So, in a way, the way we write today is closer to Greek than to Hebrew, even though our alphabet originally came from Hebrew, but it came through Greek. So the alphabets are in that way more similar. So as I said, it goes from Hebrew to Aramaic and then finally to Greek. So now we come to Jesus, Jesus Christos. We have the Yeshua HaMashiach, or in Greek, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the Son of God. And he is the Joshua, who comes to be both priest and king. So let's go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew to talk about his name. As I said, his name was not an uncommon name at the time. You know, Joshua is a popular name. You know, it is interesting, though. The Jews, when they call their son Joshua, always go back to the original form, Yehoshua. You don't find Jews named Yeshua now, even though at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the high priest was called Yeshua. Evidently, that shorter form of the name has fallen into disuse. I suspect it's because it was the name Christ used when he was in his earthly ministry. And so it became, something for people of the Jewish religion not to use. You know, so now they go back to the name Yehoshua. Yeshua is no longer used, and that's probably the reason. All right, anyway, I want to go to Matthew, and you're there, and I'm there, so let's get together. Matthew 1 and verse 20. Let's go to verse 19 to get the context. I always do that, don't I? Let's go back to 18 then, while I'm on a roll. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember I began this talk by talking about Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, and how the Hanukkah dreidel pictures the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And it is the coming of the Messiah that in a way is pictured in Hanukkah, because Hanukkah talks about the rededication of the temple. And the temple is a type of Christ. Christ was a type of the temple. The temple was the place where God's Spirit dwelt, and Christ was the temple in which the Spirit of God dwelt. Christ was the temple of God, as you know. And the church, of course, also is the temple of God. So the temple is the type of the church. The temple is also the type of the individual Christian, too. We are each the temple of God if we have God's Spirit. So I started this talk by talking about Hanukkah and how what I'm saying ties in with the Hanukkah season. Well, it was during Hanukkah that Mary became pregnant, probably. So she actually, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us initially by becoming a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary. That probably happened during Hanukkah. Anyway, so now she's pregnant. She was then, Anyway, verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 18. I haven't finished it, I guess. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David. See, this is important. Mary was Davidic and so was Joseph. And, of course, so Christ was Davidic. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. Well, that doesn't have any particular significance in Greek, Jesus. But Jesus goes back to Yeshua, which goes back to Yehoshua, which means the eternal is salvation. So that's the meaning of the name. Call him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So he is the third Joshua I'm talking about. And he is the Joshua that combines priest and king. He does all the things that Joshua foreshadowed, all the things that Joshua the high priest foreshadowed. He is, of course, the king, as you see in Luke 1. Let's just go to Luke 1. Yehoshua, or Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Luke 1. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he has a kingdom. He's both priest and king. Let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I was in Hebrews earlier. I want to go back there now. Hebrews 4. In fact, I was in Hebrews 4 earlier. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Remember how I began this talk? This talk is called, Joshua, the servant of God, Jeshua, the high priest of God, Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible all ties in a beautiful way. The whole history ties in a very beautiful way, as you see. I hope you get a little bit of glimpse of that just from today's talk, how it all comes together. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember, that's what Joshua told them. Hold fast. Hang in there. Be firm. Be courageous. Stick with it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a normal human being. He had perfect sinless character, but he was a human being. He could get hungry. He could get tired. He could get annoyed if he allowed himself to. I'm sure he was annoyed at times, but not to the point where he got into a bad frame of mind about it. But I'm sure he would have been annoyed. If he were here now with me, he'd be annoyed. So there must have been people that could have annoyed him back then. But he didn't let it get him into a bad attitude. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's indeed praise our high priest and king, Jesus Christ. Well, I appreciate those of you who have listened or who will listen, and I want to wish you a wonderful Sabbath. The days are shorter now, so in many parts of the world it's almost sundown already. But enjoy the rest of this precious relaxation that you have, and also have a wonderful week ahead. All the best to you.